This morning we are continuing to look through the book of Deuteronomy. We're actually in chapter 14, if you'd like to turn there. Probably need to start with something of an apology. The verses aren't specifically focusing on mothers, so it applies to mothers, but it applies to everybody. Fathers, children, brothers, sisters, you know, wherever you fit, it applies to you. But I wanted to mention that up front. The verses that we're looking at today can be seen as helping us try to understand the third commandment more specifically, more clearly. And the third commandment is, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Usually when we think about that commandment, we think about what we say, you know, taking the Lord's name in vain as far as our words are concerned. But what we're going to be looking at today really is about the idea of taking his name in vain with how you live. Because if you take his name as your identity, then how you live either honors his name or, in a sense, takes his name in vain. And so that's really kind of the context of these verses that we're looking at today. Now, these verses deal specifically, mostly, the majority of the verses you'll see once we read them has to do with food laws that were given to the Israelites. But the principle behind those food laws is the issue of holiness. And so that's what we'll be focusing on this morning. But let's read Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 through 21. It says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two, and chews the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of those among those which chew the cud, or among those that divide the hoof in two, the camel and the rabbit and the sheepman, for though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof. They are unclean for you. The pig, because it divides the hoof, but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat. But anything that does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat any clean bird. But these are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the red kite, the falcon, the kite in their kinds, and every raven in its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, and the hawk in their kinds, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, and the heron in their kinds, and the hoopoe and the bat, and all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you're a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Some very interesting verses. As I said, the theme, though, is holiness. If you look in verse 2, you see the phrase, "For," in other words, I'm saying this because, in the context of, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." In verse 21, the same thing. He says the exact same phrase. After he's given these instructions, various ones, he says the same thing: "For," or "because, you are a holy people to the Lord your God." So in these passages we're looking at, verses 1 to 21, they're sandwiched around those two ideas. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. And that's the context of really the laws that he gives. And so the first thing we need to look at this morning is this: why the people of God are called a holy people. Why the people of God are called a holy people. The Hebrew word for holiness means to separate or to cut. And so the biblical meaning for holiness is really separation from and devotion to another. Separation from and devotion to something else in place of. So you're separated from one thing, like I said, to be devoted to another. Now, the people of God in the scripture are regularly referred to as holy people. Let me give you a few examples. On Mount Sinai, when the Lord was preparing to give the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, In Exodus 19:6, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In Leviticus 19:2, the Lord says to Moses, he says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Now, in the New Testament, we see the same emphasis. In 1 Peter chapter 2, actually 1 Peter 1 quotes the verse that we just mentioned, "You shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy." In 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, once again, he's borrowing some phrases from the Old Testament, and he says, "You are a chosen race." He's speaking to Christians. "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And he's talking about the changes there, the holy people. They once were not a people of God, now they are. They once had not received mercy, now they have. That's the idea of holiness, set apart from one and devoted to another. Now, So really all through the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all through the Scripture, the people of God are described as holy people. And really the first two verses of Deuteronomy 14 give us three reasons for why the people of God are called a holy people. The first one is this: the people of God are chosen by God. In verse 2, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So God chose the people of Israel to be his people. That's why they were the people of God, because God chose them to be that. And it's important to recognize that his choice of them was not based on anything of value in them. Usually when we pick something up, we decide we're going to keep it. It's because it has some value to us in some shape or form. There was nothing of value that he saw in the people of Israel that decided he was going to choose them and take them or keep them as his people. It was not based on any good works he foresaw them doing at some point in the future. It was based totally on his love and his grace in choosing them. And it says specifically there, New American Standard version I'm using says that he chose them to be a people for his own possession. Your version may say differently, because that can also be translated, he chose them as his own special treasure. Now, it's important to recognize, he didn't choose them because they were a treasure. He chose them in order to make them a treasure. He chose them to treasure them. It's not because he saw them as a treasure. He chose them so that they would become his own special possession, his treasure, his treasured possession. So clearly, it's a God-centered thing. He didn't wait to see if they were going to choose him before he chose them. It was God's choice of them. Everything is God-centered here. It's God who chose them to be his people. Now, we also need to recognize this, too. That, of course, that same truth, we know that it applies in the Old Testament. I mean, it's right there. And we know that God chose the people of Israel specifically. But we also know that it applies to Christians as well, because over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it gives us the explanation for why the church, really why there is a church. Ephesians 1, 4 tells us really why there is a church. It says, "He chose us in him," he chose us in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." That's why there is a church, because he chose the church in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, I know we get really nervous about those terms oftentimes of being chosen, and we kind of have a tendency to water that down. But it's at a clear emphasis throughout the Bible and really explicitly spoken of in quite a few places. And it's a truth that's supposed to encourage us. It's not supposed to make us nervous. It's supposed to really encourage us. That the idea that if you are in Christ, you have been chosen by the sovereign God of the universe to be in Christ. So the first explanation for why the people of God are called a holy people is because God chose them. He set them apart. He separated them because he chose them. The second reason for why the people of God are a holy people is that the people of God are adopted into the family of God. Verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, starts with, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." That's another thing that set them apart from the people, from all other peoples on the earth, on the face of the earth, because the people of Israel were set apart as sons of God, as children of God. God adopted Israel as his children, not because he needed children, but because they needed a father. So it had to do with their need, not his. And the fact that they were the sons of the Lord their God really has implications for how God treated them and how God interacted with them. We could mention lots of examples, but let me just give you a couple that have already been mentioned to us in Deuteronomy. Over in chapter 1, verse 31, it says, as Moses is talking about how they endured the time of the wilderness. He says, the way you endured that is that the Lord carried you through that time as a man would carry his son. He carried you through as a man would carry his son. And that's how you made it through the wilderness. So there's that picture there. You're the children of God. He is your father. He carried you through. That's how you made it. In chapter 8, verse 5. It says, the Lord disciplined them as a man would discipline his children, as a man would discipline his child or his son. So once again, they were disciplined in the same way a father, a parent, would discipline their child, because they were the children of God. They were the sons of God. And God did not relate to any other people on the earth in that same way, because they were not his children in that sense. The people of Israel were the children of God. Now, once again, as Christians, the same terminology is applied to us. I'll give you just one example. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." He says, what an amazing love, when you think about it, that he would call us, considering who we are, he would call us his children. So, as we said, I mean, everyone is a creature of God, is a creation of God. But not everyone is a child of God. It's only those who are in Christ. It's only those who have that relationship with the triune God who are actually children of God and have that family relationship. And you are permanently in the family of God when you are brought in the family of God as his child. So because of that, he watches over us. He helps us through the hard times. He disciplines us. He encourages us. He teaches us. He relates to us, once again, as a parent would relate to the child in all the best sense of what that means. So the people of God are a holy people, not just because we're chosen by God, but also because we're adopted by God into his family. That sets the children of God apart from every other people, makes them holy. The third reason, again, for why we're a holy people is that the people of God are set apart by God himself. And like I said, this is really what the word holy means, is set apart. I just wanted to elaborate a little bit more on what the set apartness is all about. Let me just give you a few examples of what we are set apart from and then devoted to on the other hand. For example, those who are in Christ, the people of God are set apart from false gods and devoted to the one true and living God. Set apart from one and now devoted to another. That's the idea of holiness. Another way you can look at it. The people of God are set apart from the world's standards, and they are now devoted to the law of God, the standards of God. Set apart from the world's standards, now devoted to God's standards of what is true and what is right in his word. You can say it this way. The people of God are set apart from a me-centered way of living and devoted now to a God-centered way of living. You could even say it this way. The people of God are set apart from just going with the flow of wherever the culture is headed. And now they're devoted to the purposes of God and where God is headed. And so holiness has all these implications for his people, that we are a set apart people from one thing, devoted to another, devoted to the Lord in particular. So for the Israelites to understand their identity was so important to what God required of them as his people. And of course, it's important for us too to understand that identity first as a holy people, and then you understand what he requires of us and how that fits. So that leads us to the next point. And that is how the people of God are to live as a holy people. Let me make this distinction before we get into this. We don't make ourselves holy by what we do. God is the one who makes us holy. He's the one who chose and adopted and set us apart. He's the one who makes us holy. We don't make ourselves holy. That's something that God does. And it's really His choosing and calling us into that relationship with Him that sets us apart. And what's ironic is the first thing He has to do is to show us that we're not holy, to show us that we're wicked, to show us that we're not a treasure for Him, that we actually are His enemies. We are people who have rebelled against His law. He has to show us that and convince us of the fact that we are truly sinful, not just in the things that we do and the things we say, but in our very heart, from the very motives and desires that we have. He has to convince us of that and then convince us of and show us what Christ did in order to redeem us from that situation, to cleanse our sin and to call us into fellowship with Him. That can only come through Christ as our Savior and following Him as our Lord. And of course, it's His death on the cross that actually made that possible for us to be cleansed, and His life makes it possible for us to be righteous in Christ. So we are holy, first off, because of who we are, because God has called us into fellowship with Him through Christ. So there is a holiness that is there because God set us apart. But because we're holy, we are supposed to pursue a holy kind of life, a holy kind of way of living. And that proceeds out of the holy relationship we have with Him. And I think these verses really give us three ways that we can identify that we're supposed to live as holy people. First, the people of God are called to live a life of obedience to God's law. To live a life of obedience to God's laws. In verse 1, Moses tells them a couple activities they're supposed to refrain from doing. We'll talk about those in a few moments. In verses 3 through 21, the bulk of the passage, Moses is giving them detailed descriptions of the kinds of animals they can eat and the ones they can't eat. They're basically in the divisions of the beast of the field, so to speak, the fish in the sea, and birds. And so in each of them, he gives standards on what is considered a clean beast of the field that you can actually butcher and eat, and those that are unclean that you cannot eat. Same thing for fish. Those that had fins and so forth and scales, they could eat. Anything outside of that category, they could not eat. And then birds, he gives some specific things that he can eat, that they cannot have, and anything else is okay for them. But once again, there's a division there of what is clean and what is unclean as far as the people of Israel and what they're able to eat there. But there's something more basic, and that takes up a lot of verses here, but there's something more basic here than the categories of food that they can and can't eat. And it's the issue of obedience. Quote here by Joe Moorcraft, I thought this summed this up really well. He said, "It was not the observance of food laws that distinguished Israel from the nations. Ultimately, it was their total loving obedience to Jehovah of the covenant." I mean, think about it. You know, what we've already said about being chosen, adopted. If the sovereign God of the universe chooses you, calls you into His family, to be a part of His people, it only makes sense. And He's changed your life in that way, just changed your whole focus. I mean, set apart from one thing and devoted to another. It only makes sense that you're going to serve Him. He's your Lord. He is the Lord your God. The phrase that shows up really dozens, I think even hundreds of times in Deuteronomy alone. And so our allegiance is to Him. So one of the most fundamental ways that we show that allegiance is doing what He says. Obey. Obedience. It's one of the most fundamental ways. Now that was true for them. Once again, that's true all the way through the Scripture. I mentioned to you Ephesians 1:4, where it talks about we're chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world. The rest of that verse says, so that you will be holy and blameless before Him. So it's the fact that we're chosen, and then it ties into what the difference that's going to make in how you live. You're going to be a holy and blameless kind of people, which has to do with being an obedient people. doing what the Lord says, following His rule instead of our own rule. And so it ties in there that those He chooses actually will live and pursue obedient lives. Not perfect lives, but they will pursue that direction. 1 John 3 is really even more specific. I'm going to read a number of verses here. 1 John 3 is the passage I mentioned to you earlier about see what a great love it is that God has called us His children. Well, I'm going to read a number of verses after that and notice what follows up on being a child of God. I'm going to read 1 John 3. I'm going to read all the way, starting in verse 1, all the way through verse 10. But notice the emphasis on righteousness and godliness and obedience, those kind of things, especially righteousness is a word that's used often here. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Now listen to these verses. "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness." Lawlessness is against law. That's disobedience. "And sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And so he's talking about, he says, here's what a child of God looks like. Being a child of God is someone who is born of God, adopted into the family of God. And it says they will practice righteousness. They will not practice sin. They will practice righteousness. Set apart from one thing, devoted to the other. They're holy. Now, that once again, that doesn't mean perfection. It just means that the direction of their life is going toward the things that are right. And, of course, it's the Word of God that defines for us what is right. So the implication there is obedience. So that's one of the most basic things about the Christian life, being the people of God, is obedience. Now, the food laws back in Deuteronomy 14 really tend to make that same point as well. As I said, there's a detailed list here of which animals, beasts of the field, fish, birds, which are considered clean and which are considered unclean. If you want to be entertained, find some commentaries and read different people's explanation on why certain animals are considered clean and certain animals are considered unclean. For almost everybody you read, you're going to find a different opinion. Let me give you a few ideas here. Some say that the animals that are in the detail of clean, and I'm not going to go through and list all these, by the way. You can do that at your own leisure if you'd like. I'm just going to do the general categories here. But some would say that the animals that are clean, God set those apart as being clean because they were the most healthy. And so therefore the people should eat those animals because they're the more healthy of the animals. That's a possibility. Others would say that the unclean foods had some special connection with the false gods and false worship of the people in the land of Canaan. And one of those we do know in particular is that the pig, for example, was considered a very sacred animal to a lot of the Canaanite-type false religions there, and so that pig is actually is in the category of unclean. Others would say, and this is a little more complicated theory, that the unclean animals have more to do with death. And especially we're talking about, you can see that clearly in a couple, like the vultures and buzzards, those who actually eat and feed on dead things. And that's why they're considered unclean, because that's in the category of death. Now, when you start stretching that out to others, and that kind of breaks down at some point. But all those seem to have some level of truth in them. But the reality is, he doesn't tell us why. The reality is, there's nothing in the text that explains why this category is unclean and why this category is clean. He really does not, God does not really give an explanation. The explanation is this. These certain animals that I'm telling you are unclean are detestable to you. Don't eat them. He doesn't say why. He doesn't say you'll be healthy and live till 100 if you eat the other ones. I mean, he doesn't say why. He just says, do it. This is what I'm making this division here. And your responsibility, because you are holy, is to obey. Not answering all your questions, just obey. It's interesting, by the way, I think John Calvin's the one who made this observation. I think this is a good observation. He said that there is a connection there, because God chose certain animals to be clean, not because they had any special merit in themselves. And he says, that's the same reason I chose you. You didn't have any special merit in you either, but I chose you to be my people. He was saying there's a good chance there's a comparison there, which is probably true. But the key is that God calls them to obey. Doesn't answer all the questions on the whys. He just says, your basic responsibility is to do what I say. I'm the one who's redeemed you. I'm your God. I have set you apart. Here's what you're supposed to eat. Here's what you're to refrain from eating. So one of the basic truths or realities of living a holy life is simply obedience. We may not always understand all the reasons why certain things are forbidden to us or certain things are encouraged. A lot of things I think we are going to understand. But the basic thing there is submission and obedience. And one thing we need to mention here, and I'll just point this out too, because the First John passage really emphasized this. This is not optional for Christians. You can't have Christians who say, yeah, I'm a child of God, but I'm not going to do what he says. I mean, those kind of people do not exist as far as the Bible is concerned. Doesn't mean we're not going to sin. We are. But the general practice is going to be doing the right thing. So those who say, I'm not really interested in obeying, you really need to consider whether you're even a child of God, because those things just don't go together. Disobedience and being a child of God just don't seem to fit. The next thing we notice this when we're talking about living a life of holiness, and that is the people of God are called to live a life of thoughtful separation from worldly practices. Thoughtful separation from worldly practices. Look back again at verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Now, when he speaks of cutting themselves or shaving their forehead for the sake of the dead, which was like a practice of mourning, showing their mourning, he's speaking of practices of the pagan peoples around them. These are things that they did, and we have some examples of that, that we know that's the case. Peoples around them would do this kind of thing. And now when it says cut yourselves or shaving your head, that would include, for our, like tattoos, this would include like scarification, in other words, intentionally making scars because of tribal connections or in some way. They would apparently shave off a part of their eyebrows as an expression of mourning when someone had died. And once again, these were practices of the unbelieving world around them. And he says, if you do those things, you can't look and say, hey, I like how they're doing that. That looks good. Let's do it that way. He says, no, you can't do it that way. I don't want you bringing over their practices and making them your practices. You need to not do that because you're a holy people. You're set apart from those ways. In verse 21, he has an interesting prohibition for them. He says at the very end there, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's probably not a good Mother's Day verse, but you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. But once again, this seems to have been a Canaanite magical practice, especially related to their fertility cults that they had, that this is something that they would do sometimes. And he says, you're not supposed to do that. They do that. They think it has magical powers when they do that thing, boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. says that's a pagan practice. You are not to do that. You're supposed to separate from that. Now, once again, to be holy is to be set apart, is to be separate. One of the things he's telling us here, if there needs to be a separation from the unbelieving world and the practices that they do that are connected especially with their unbelief. John Calvin sums it up this way. He says the sum is that whosoever allege God's name and boast themselves to be his people are called to cultivate holiness and to keep themselves pure from every stain. Now, we have a lot of these same challenges today. I mean, it's not the exact same kind of cults around. You know, the situations are different. But there's areas that we have to make some hard decisions on. And I'm just going to mention a few areas with kind of some general thoughts, and then, you know, it's up to you to kind of think through the implications of that on how that might fit. But one of the things he mentioned in that first category there especially had to do with appearance. I mean, it did. I mean, he was talking about, like I said, the things that would alter your appearance in some way. And without getting into details, you know, we can probably relate to that in our culture as well. It wouldn't be the same thing because it's a different culture. It's a different, you know, it would be different. But there are ways you can alter your appearance in some of the same ways they did. And we pretty much, we seem to have a general sense that when someone does that, they're trying to present themselves to be rebellious. It kind of ties just their appearance himself. Without even knowing the person, their appearance makes them look rebellious. Now, you can deal with what the details are, you know, on that, on what that means. But there's at least a principle here that Christians need to be aware of the physical appearance that they portray. And it needs to be consistent with Christianity. Once again, I'm not going to try to get into details at all. But I think there's a principle there that we at least need to think about and consider for ourselves. One of those that fits with us is not so much altering your appearance, but clothing is a big issue, obviously, in any culture, ours as well. And you know, unfortunately, so much of our culture, there's always fads that kind of move towards immodesty. And a lot of times it's even hard to find clothing that's not immodest because those may be what the fads are sometimes. At the same time, though, Christians are not supposed to just automatically go with the fad. You know, there needs to be some discernment there. Once again, I'm not going to try to get into details of that, but it's just the idea that there are those kind of issues that we have to deal with as well on modesty, even in clothing. Let me mention one other one that is a cultural thing that we just need to be aware. And that is kind of the dating culture that is in the United States in particular, and the other countries probably have some similar, many of them don't. But generally speaking, if you look at the dating culture as it's presented, say, in Hollywood or on TV or in a lot of the, you know, popular songs and kind of even ways of doing things, much of that would be totally unacceptable to Christians. It's just, I mean, it's a culture that Christians have to identify and say, there's some significant problems there. We have to identify the problems and not just do it because that's what everybody else is doing. Just because it makes you look different, you're supposed to be different. That's what holiness is being set apart, is being separate. And so Christians, and really in all these areas, and this one included, need to think through what are biblical principles that apply to this particular area that I will apply, and the way I pursue that area is going to be according to these biblical principles, because that's what I am. I'm holy. I've been set apart from the world's ways and devoted to the ways of God. And so there's some practical kind of applications that we're going to have to make. And I'll leave the rest of how that actually plays out to your imagination. You can make some decisions there, you know, if it relates to you. But we have those same issues of the idea of being separate from the world's ways of doing things. And once again, thoughtful separation. I've used that word in particular. It's not just mindless separation. In other words, I grew up and I heard people would say sometimes that if you played cards or went to a pool hall, that was sinful. You just could not do that just to play cards. Well, to me, that's almost a kind of a mindless separation. You know, and at one point it probably had a particular application because of what was going on in the culture. But generations change. And so I'm not talking about mindless separation, but thoughtful separation. Think about it. Think about it. And make observations, especially in light of what the Scripture has to say. Now, the final principle on how we're supposed to live as holy people is this one. The people of God are called to honor the Lord even in the most basic details of life. I mean, you can't get much more specific than telling you exactly what food you can eat and what food you can't eat. That's pretty specific. And that really gives us a principle there that the Lord, we're called to honor Him even the most basic details of our life, even down to food. Moses gives them a lot of detail on what they can eat and what they can't eat in these passages. The New Testament makes it clear to us that we are no longer under those requirements. Now, let me read the passage that probably says that most clearly, and actually Wayne read a part of this at the beginning of our service. It's in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Jesus called the crowd to Him again. He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man that can defile him if it goes into him." He's talking about food here. "There's nothing outside the man that can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When He had left the crowd, He entered the house, and His disciples questioned Him about the parable. And He said, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." And it says, "Thus He declared all foods clean." And He was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from without, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So Jesus is telling them, it's not what you eat that defiles you. It's not eating bacon that defiles you. But He says, what defiles you is what comes out of your heart. That's where the real issues are. But of course, when you go back to Deuteronomy 14, it is bacon that defiles you, along with other things. It is the food that you eat that would defile them and make them unclean. So what's the difference? Let me give you how Vern Poitras tries to explain the difference here. He says, in the Old Testament, the principles of holiness and separation were temporarily expressed on a symbolic, physical level in the distinction between clean and unclean foods. Such symbolic distinction was appropriate during the time when salvation as a whole was expressed as a symbolic and shadowy form. Hence, it was appropriate that the need for cleansing the heart be expressed in external ways through food distinctions. The Old Testament is the shadow. The New Testament is the reality. So the Old Testament is foreshadowing for us truths that are made more clear in the New Testament. And so the food laws were a practical way for the Jews to separate themselves from the world around them, and especially the false worship that would be a temptation to them. But Jesus makes it clear that those rules, those specific rules like that, were temporary. We're not intended to have to follow those same guidelines for clean and unclean foods that were given to them. Because He says what really makes you clean or holy or unclean or unholy is what comes out from your heart. And that's the issue that He was pointing them to think about. But even though those specific food laws no longer apply to us, there's a principle there that does apply to us. And that is the most basic details of life matter. They matter. John Currie, there's one other quote. He says, their commitment to God will be reflected in the manner in which they live. And this reflection is to be holistic, extending even to the things that they eat. Now, here's what the New Testament says. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So still, we have the same. We don't have those specific guidelines of clean and unclean. But still, one of the details that we glorify God in is our eating or our drinking. And then he says, really, whatever. Now, that's one of those things that we people like to say whatever now as if who cares. He's not saying whatever in the sense of who cares. He's saying everything, every other detail that you think of in your life, everything is to be done to the glory of God. And we're supposed to think about what that means so that we can honor God in the details of our life. So the holy life that we're supposed to live as people is going to affect how we eat, how we drink, the words we say, the words we don't say, the things we do, the things we don't do. I mean, just every area of life that we would consider. So to sum up, basically, in Christ, we are a forgiven and righteous people. We're chosen. We're brought into the family of God and therefore made holy people because of Christ. Because of that, we're to live lives of faith and obedience in the most basic details of life. He calls us to live lives of holiness. Well, we want to thank you for, first off, for being a God who chooses, a God who adopts. I thank you for being a God of mercy and grace. It's just remarkable, once again, to think what manner of love you have shown that you would be willing to make us your children. Lord, those of us who are Christians, help us to continually be amazed by that and to understand even more the breadth, length, height, and depth of your love for us. There's so much there that we can continue to try to meditate on and understand. Help us to see it more clearly. And Lord, help us to see how that affects the way we live. No matter how long we've been Christians, all of us have things that we struggle with. We all do. Lord, help us to be obedient people. Help us to be people who are willing to be separate when that's what's called for. Help us to be people who really think about you in the details of our life, not just on the spiritual things, not just on Sunday things, but to really think about you in the details. Lord, help us to grow in that. Also, want to just take opportunity. The way God brings us into his people is through Christ. And like I said, he convicts us of our sin and shows us that we're not holy so that he can bring us to Christ and bring and make us clean, make us righteous, and make us and set us apart to be his people. If you are not a Christian, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ and to receive him as your Savior and to follow him as your Lord. If you'd like to talk about what's involved with that, make a note in your tarot. And so we'll do that. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.